Our title this morning is God Saves Gentiles. This is part one. There are going to be four parts to this particular topic, and so each one has kind of a subtitle. The subtitle for today is God Readies the Heart for Conversion. And so what we're going to see in these chapters is God preparing to save the Gentiles. And so we have four parts to that topic. God is going to save the Gentiles because that's what's taking place. But there's different sections of what God is doing. And so in this one, what God is doing is he's readying the hearts for conversion. So in our outline of the book of Acts, we are going to be dealing with the God-directed conversion of Gentiles. And that's chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 18, the God-directed conversion of Gentiles. And what is important here is if we remember when Saul, who is going to be called Paul, when he first comes to the Lord, God says to him that he is going to preach to the Gentiles. But at this point in the book, it has been mostly Jews and half-Jews, right? And so this chapter is where all of that changes, where the emphasis and the focus changes. And what these two chapters, what we learn here is that the gospel is for everyone. No one is excluded. Now, for us today, we're like, well, yeah, it's for everyone. That was an earth-shattering revelation to Peter and the other disciples. And so that's what we're going to discuss this morning. Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come together this morning, and it may be that we have hearts that are heavy. It may be that we have concerns and cares and worries and fears and things pressing in on us. And so, Father, it's my prayer that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would set those things aside, that we might be able to focus on your word and see how the word of God addresses our problems and our concerns and our worries and our fears. And so, Father, I ask that we would be transformed through your word this morning. And to that end, I pray that I would be merely your instrument to communicate your truth to your people, and that I would do so passionately with clarity and with boldness. We thank you so much for this opportunity. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When I was young, my family, every year, we would load up into whatever vehicle we happened to have at the time, and we would make a trip to the coast. Every summer, we would drive about 3.5 hours to the coast to, Ben says it's 5 hours, whatever, to Patrick's Point State Park. We'd go to this place called Agate Beach, and that is where we would camp. It was a tradition that was started with my dad's family, and we carried it on, and we loved it. I mean, we knew all the trails. We knew all the cool places to go. We had our secret trails that weren't that secret, but anyway, and we had all these fun things that we did. And it wasn't until I became an adult that I realized all the preparation that went into that 1 week of camping. Because as a kid, I didn't do any of it, right? I just was responsible for getting my own clothes and getting in the vehicle. And I thought, this is great. We had our special camp food and all this stuff. And now as an adult, when I contemplate trying to plan a camping trip for a family, I'm just like, whoa. And my parents did it for 9 kids. And I'm just blown away by their level of preparation. When we look at the gospel message, so often we don't see the preparation that God is doing. We see the result. We see the result. We don't necessarily consider everything that went into the process of bringing someone to Christ. And what we see in this beginning of Acts chapter 10 is God preparing hearts. He's going to prepare the hearts of two people in this passage. See, before the gospel is preached, there needs to be preparation. And so that's what we're going to deal with. We're going to learn how God readies the hearts for conversion. There's two people here that are going to be prepared. The recipient and the preacher are both going to be prepared in this passage. And as we learn of their preparation, we're going to be presented with two challenges. Two challenges this morning. Number one, submit to God's preparation. Submit to God's preparation. Number two, preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Why? Because we have been created to preach the gospel. We have been created to preach the gospel. Scripture tells us that we are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God has prepared for us to do. And one of those good works is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each one of us is created to do that. What that means, this means that fulfillment, purpose, and meaning are tied to our proclamation of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because if we're created for something, and then that is our purpose. And if we are not living for our purpose, we're going to struggle with meaning, struggle with fulfillment. And so part of our purpose is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at God's preparation of these two men. And it is begun in this chapter with the command to Cornelius. The command to Cornelius. This is a new phase of the gospel. And God's preparation of those involved in this new phase of the gospel is just as different as the men in themselves. Being a military man, Cornelius is commanded. Right? But Peter is not a military man, and so God deals with him differently, as we will see. So this command of Cornelius is presented to us. We're also given information about him. And the first thing we find in the text is a description of Cornelius' character. His character. In verses 1 and 2. Let's read verse 1. Verse 1 says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Okay? Three things that we learn about Cornelius in verse 1. First, he is in Caesarea. He is in Caesarea. This is a coastal city 30 miles from Joppa. So here we have Jerusalem down here. Peter has now traveled. He is in Joppa. And then up here is Caesarea, about 30 miles away. So this is this city. It's a coastal city. It's a port for Rome. It's a very bustling, active city. That is where Cornelius is. The second thing we learn about Cornelius is that he is a centurion. He is a centurion. This means that he is in charge of about 100 men. He is a leader. He is a military leader, and he is in charge of about 100 men. Thirdly, he is part of the Italian regiment. He is part of the Italian regiment. As the name implies, these are men who were recruited in Italy. All of this tells us that Cornelius is a leader of men. What does that mean? It means that he is accustomed to giving commands, not receiving them necessarily. Okay? So he is accustomed to giving commands. Not only that, but from what I have studied, the Italian regiment was kind of like a 600-man special forces unit. Okay? These are elite fighters. So the picture we get of Cornelius is of a man you don't mess with. Okay? He is a elite fighting Roman soldier, okay, from the Italian regiment. He's a special forces captain who gets things done. That is who Cornelius is. But that's not the whole picture. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, "A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." Wow. So this hardcore special forces commando is a devout follower of God. In these verses, we learn four more important things about Cornelius. Number one, he is devout. He is devout. This means that he does his best to adhere to what God commands. Probably a proselyte of Judaism, he does his best to obey the law. He is a devout man. Another word would be pious. He's a pious man. Secondly, he fears God. He fears God. This means he has a proper reverence and respect for God. Thirdly, he gives generously. He gives generously. It says he gives alms to the people. So he gave alms generously to the people. Alms is a Greek word meaning charitable giving. It's the act of contributing money or goods to the poor, especially as flowing from a disposition of kindness and compassion. So alms is not just giving, it is specifically giving to those who are in need. Okay? It's a specific type of giving to those who are less fortunate than you are. So his giving is directed toward those in need. He is compassionate, he is kind. So he's devout, he fears God, he gives generously. Fourthly, he prays always. He prays always. Anytime I read a description of someone, the question always comes to my mind, how would they describe me? How would I be described? How would you be described? Here we have Cornelius' description. He's devout, he fears God, he gives generously, he prays always. These things encapsulate who Cornelius is. Who is he? He is a man of God. That's who he is. The fact that he prays always reveals something very significant. This elite fighting man knows how to be dependent on the Lord. That's what prayer is. He understands that true strength comes from having the right person fighting on your side. That is a challenging thought. See, strength is not the ability to do it on your own. That is what you would believe if you looked at our world. Who are the people who are honored? It's the pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps, I can do it on my own type of people. Cornelius was not one of those. He says, I need God's help. That's why he prays always. Strength is the ability to admit your need and turn to Christ for help. That is true strength. So now the picture is a little different. This is a hardcore military man who loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. Yeah, he's a manly man. He is a leader of men. He gives commands. He's a special forces commando, but he loves God. The problem is that his knowledge is incomplete. His knowledge is incomplete. And this is revealed when we discover Cornelius' commission. So we've seen his character in verses 1 and 2. Now we're going to see his commission in verses 3 through 6. Let's read verse 3. It says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. The ninth hour would have been 3 p.m. So he's not sleeping. This is not a dream. It is a vision. In the vision, the source of his commission is an angel. The word angel means messenger. And that is exactly the role that the angel fills here. He's a messenger. He is sent by God. And we know that because it's called an angel of God. Okay? So this angel is sent by God. Cornelius, a military man, is about to receive an order from his commander. What does a military man do when they get an order from their commander? They do it. That's what we're going to see. So this angel is sent by God. There's another important point here, and that is that the angel calls him by name. I love that. Cornelius. This indicates the personal nature of the command, as well as the love and care of our God. He knows us by name. He calls us, he commands us by name. I love this aspect of the God we serve. He is a personal God. Folks, most religions don't have a personal God. They have a deity to be appeased. They do not have a God to build a relationship with. And that's what we have. We can know our God. He cares for us. He cares about us. He is a personal God. He is not some cosmic force that is disassociated from our lives. He knows us by name. Having been called, Cornelius answers in verse 4. Verse 4. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. There are several important points here. And the first is that the appearance of an angel always inspires fear. We live in a culture where people are more willing to believe in angels than they are to believe in God. And we have people who, there's television shows about angels, there's movies about angels, and there's all these things about angels. And so often the angel is presented as being like a normal dude. Just come in and they, you know, get along and whatever it might be. Biblically speaking, when someone sees an angel, the temptation is always to worship the angel because they're just shook with fear. You shake in your boots when you meet an angel. That's what we see here. Because Cornelius is no wimp. And he's afraid when he sees this angel. The appearance of an angel always inspires fear. He's terrified. But then secondly, this angel tells him something really incredible. God hears our prayers and sees our deeds. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, so he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Your prayers and your alms, your prayers, your deeds, they have come up. God has seen them. And Cornelius, the time has come for God to answer those prayers, for God to reward those deeds. This is a powerful thought. God hears everything we pray. How do we pray? What are we praying about? How often are we praying? God hears what we pray. God sees our deeds. Now, there's a good and a bad side to this. God sees our deeds. That means he sees those things that you'd rather him not see. That's true. But the plus side to this is God sees those things that you do that nobody else sees. God sees those good things, those caring things that nobody else sees. He sees us minister and meet the needs of others, and he does reward faithfulness. Cornelius has asked what he is to do. He says in verse 4, what is it, Lord? What's going on? What do you want? And so the angel gives him a command, and the command is given in two parts. The first part is to find Peter. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, to tie us back to our message from last week, why is Peter in Joppa? Well, because of Tabitha dying in chapter 9. What is really fascinating here is that we see the sovereign hand of God. He has led Peter, right, from the healing of Aeneas to then to Joppa for the healing, raising really of Dorcas. And then now he's right where God wants him so that he can go to Cornelius in Caesarea. God has directed him through all of these things. In our lives, there are seemingly unrelated events that when we look back on them, we go, wow, God sure led in those areas, right? Or am I alone? Anyone else look back at their life and see God leading through sometimes unrelated events? Yeah, seemingly. The things that he does and the places he leads us all have purpose. And so the sovereign hand of God in the past ought to inspire greater trust in the present. Now you'll notice that I said it ought to inspire greater trust in the present because it doesn't always. We are so fallen, but in our humanness, we sometimes say, well, I know that God provided in the past, but will he really keep providing in the future? We know he's done it in the past, but we struggle to believe that he still will. It's not that we struggle to believe that he can. Oh, we know God can do anything. Here's the struggle, really. The real struggle is to say, but why would God do it for me? Isn't that where we struggle? Well, I know God can provide. And I know he has provided, but why would he do it for me? Well, he sent his son to die for you. You are his purchased possession, and he cares about you. Cornelius is in Caesarea. Now, this brings up an interesting question. Flip back a couple pages to Acts chapter 8, verse 40. Acts chapter 8, verse 40. Because we've seen God go through this whole process to get Peter to where he's going to be going to Caesarea. Acts chapter 8, verse 40 says, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And in Acts chapter 20, we're going to see that Philip is still in Caesarea, which means that right now, presently, in this passage, Philip is in Caesarea. Why doesn't God just have Philip go over to Cornelius instead of bringing Peter 30 miles to do the same thing? Well, this goes back to what we discussed with Peter and the keys to the kingdom. Now, just a quick refresh. Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I'll get, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And he talks about the keys to the kingdom. To you have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that the keys given to Peter was the privilege of preaching the gospel and bring the instrument of God to bring the Holy Spirit to each people group. Why do I believe that? Because that's exactly what Peter does. Acts chapter 2, it's Peter who first preaches to the Jews, right? And they receive the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 8, it's Peter and John who come from Jerusalem down to Samaria, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And then here in Acts chapter 10, it is Peter who is called to go to Caesarea, even though Philip is already there, because God has told Peter, I'm going to use you. You're going to be, in a sense, he is the keys that God is using to unlock the door of the gospel to the three people groups. There's only three people groups. There's Jews, half-Jews, and Gentiles. That's it. Now there is believers and unbelievers. Right? So that is why God has Cornelius send for Peter. The first part of the command is to find Peter. The second part is to follow his direction. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And we touched on this a little bit last week, but Peter is staying with Simon, who is a tanner. Now, tanners were often shunned because they were considered unclean. Why? Well, because they deal with dead bodies. All day, every day, that is their occupation. They deal with dead bodies, and that left them ceremonially unclean in the eyes of the Jews. Peter is staying with him, which shows that Peter is gradually, God is already working on his heart. Right? God is preparing him already. So God is already at work in Peter's heart. The key here is that Peter is going to tell Cornelius what to do. Now, this is interesting. Couldn't we say, now wait a second, God, you could just eliminate the middleman, right? Couldn't God just tell Cornelius what he's supposed to do? Instead of saying, you know, Cornelius, I need you to go find Peter and then bring Peter back to you, and then you're going to be told what to do. Well, couldn't God just tell him? Well, sure. Why doesn't he? Well, I think God wants to increase Cornelius' faith. It's a little bit of a test. Cornelius, I'm going to reveal this to you, but first, you got to go get Peter, and you got to come back. Is Cornelius going to do it? We don't like this. So often, this is how God works, right? Here's me. If I could, some people say, well, I wouldn't want to know the future. I would love to. I would love for God to tell me every trial I'm going to have. I would put them all on a list. I would like the date too, please. And then I would know, oh, look, tomorrow's going to be a trial. All right, here we go. I would love that. I would love the 25-year plan, 50, whatever, however many years left I have. I would love to get it all laid out. But God doesn't do that. Why not? Faith. The just shall live by faith. And our faith is increased because we have to trust him. Right? He says, look, this is what you're going to do. We have to trust him. And then he says to Cornelius, look, you got to do this, and then I'm going to lead you. And isn't that the way he works? He says, take the next step, and after you take that step, I'll show you the next one. It's like having a flashlight that only goes one step ahead. And God says, look, you take that step, and then you can see the next one. You can't see the next one until you take the first step. And so that is what God is doing here with Cornelius. Each step is a step of faith. Will we take it? So Cornelius is a man of character. He has been commissioned by God. God has said, look, you got to go find Peter, and he's going to tell you what to do. So he's been given the command. What's he going to do? How is he going to respond? And we find that out in the next two verses, in verses 7 and 8, as we see Cornelius' compliance. His compliance. Verses 7 and 8, Cornelius' compliance. Verse 7 says, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. The first thing we learn about Cornelius' compliance is that it was immediate. Notice, the moment the angel leaves, Cornelius is saying, hey! And he calls these people to come in. This is a soldier's reaction. He has been given a command. He's going to do it. Notice he doesn't say to the angel, oh, I'm going to do that. Oh, yes, I am so going to do what you say. He doesn't say anything. He just does it. He lets his actions speak. And this makes me think of a parable Jesus told. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 28 to 31. Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and he's actually rebuking them. And he tells a parable. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31. Verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. How often are we like one of these guys? Oh, yeah, I'm totally going to do that. And then we don't. Or we say, no way, I'm not going to do that. And then later we reconsider and we do it. Cornelius just doesn't say anything. He just does it. He just does it. We dare not be like these sons saying words we do not mean. We need to be like Cornelius, acting in immediate obedience. Notice the soldier he calls is also a devout man. I find this so fascinating. So he calls two household servants and a soldier who is also a devout man. See, Cornelius had surrounded himself with men who would support him in more than just physical prowess, but also in spiritual commitment. And so his obedience is more than just immediate. Look at verse 8. So he obeys immediately in verse 7. And then verse 8, Acts chapter 10, verse 8, says, so then he explained all these things to them. And he sent them to Joppa. His obedience is also complete. So it's immediate and it's complete. Cornelius displays the only possible response a soldier can have to an order from his commander. You do what you're told. In Philippians 2:25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. In Philemon 1 verse 2, he refers to Archippus in the same way. Calls them fellow soldiers. If you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And he encourages him using this same kind of soldier analogy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Like Cornelius, we are soldiers. We have been given commands by our commander. We have been commanded to endure, to avoid the entanglements of this world, that we may please our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has commanded us to love one another. He has commanded us to forgive one another. He has commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. He has commanded us to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has commanded us to abstain from fleshly desires that war against the soul. There's other commands. How are we doing with the commands of God? Do we love one another? Or do we tolerate one another? Are we kind, forgiving? Do we share the gospel? We have been given commands by our commander. Cornelius just says, all right, I'm going to obey now and I'm going to obey all the way. The example of Cornelius challenges us to have obedience that is immediate and complete. So he explains everything to these men that he has chosen, and he sends them to Joppa. Once again, they're here in Caesarea. They're traveling about 30 miles to Joppa. They get there pretty quickly, so we don't know. Maybe they rode horses or something like that, because the next day, as we're going to see, they're going to arrive. So God has prepared Cornelius, the recipient for the proclamation of the gospel. Now he's going to prepare the preacher. And we find this in the next few verses with the correction of Peter. The correction of Peter, verses 9 to 16. Peter has a problem. And his problem is a deep-seated, ingrained prejudice against Gentiles. It's not just Peter's problem. All of the Jews had this problem in Peter's day. Jews and Gentiles hated each other. But God is going to build his church from these two groups of people. At this point in time, you have Jews and half-Jews who have trusted in Christ. For Gentiles to be saved, someone has to cross the aisle. A Jew has to present the gospel to a Gentile. He has to tell him about Jesus. And what we must understand is that in the Jewish mind, the Gentiles have nothing to do with the Messiah. They have nothing to do with the Messiah. Though God had commanded the nation of Israel to be a light to the other nations, that command has all but been cast aside at this point. When Jesus is on the scene, all they want is someone to deliver them from the oppression of Rome, and all Gentiles are viewed through that lens of their Roman oppressors. With all of this in mind, it was unthinkable for a Jewish person that God would have any desire to save Gentiles. It is this mindset, it's this prejudice that God is changing here in this chapter. And he begins with Peter. He's going to correct Peter's thinking. So we begin with the prelude to correction, verses 9 through 12. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. The correction doesn't happen in a vacuum. So he's going to prepare Peter to hear what he has to say. And so first, the way that he is prepared first is Peter's prayer, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So these men chosen by Cornelius have faithfully traveled to Joppa. They are close. And there's a little bit of a lesson there, and that is when you're delegating, choose faithful people. So Cornelius chooses these people, and they're almost there, right? So if they left at around 3 o'clock the day before, it's noon now, that's what the sixth hour is, it's noon, and they're almost there. So Peter goes up onto the housetop to pray. This is a picture of what they believe is Simon the Tanner's actual house there in Caesarea. And so you can see the staircase that goes up onto the roof. And so they believe that's what Peter did. He just climbed up there onto the roof to pray. I believe he's on the rooftop so he can be alone. The way this is stated leads me to believe that this is Peter's habit. He went up onto the rooftop to pray. It's kind of his regular daily habit, which challenges us to have a regular time and place that we pray. God is preparing Peter for this correction that is coming, and one of the best ways we can prepare to be used by God is to pray. Peter is in prayer. He is communing with God. Therefore, his heart is open. He's willing to listen. In addition to his prayer, preparation is occurring through Peter's position. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Three things. First of all, Peter is hungry. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because it's 12 o'clock when he's doing this, and it's normal. Peter is just like everyone else. He gets hungry, right? And when he gets hungry, guess what? He wants to eat. This leads us to the second thing. They were preparing lunch. So he's hungry. They're preparing lunch. Now, here's why I'm emphasizing this. I think it's things like this that really pull us into what is taking place. So here's Peter. He's on the roof and he's praying. It's lunchtime. He's hungry. Right? And so they are making food. What I picture is in this time frame, right? Clattering dishes, right? He's up on the roof. You hear dishes clattering. You maybe hear chickens clucking and goats mawing or whatever it is they do. Cows mooing. All this is going on as he's there in this moment. And into this everyday, normal, domestic scene steps God. This is vital. Sometimes we get this idea that God is only present in our lives when we're doing something worshipful, right? Well, of course God's present in my lives when I'm at church or when I'm reading my Bible or when I'm praying. God is not only present in our lives in those moments. See, God is present in the midst of the mundane normality of life. God is present in the midst of the mundane normality of life. You're making a meal. God is there. You're brushing your teeth. God is there. Driving to work. God is there. And if we, like Peter, are prepared, God can speak to us even in those moments. So Peter, he's there, he's praying, there's these normal everyday sounds going on around him, and then Peter enters a trance. This word literally means amazement or astonishment. It is often used to describe a state where normal consciousness is suspended. He's in prayer, he's open to the Lord's leading, he's hungry, and now he's in a trance. In the description of this trance, we find Peter's perception in verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. And saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. Now, this verse describes for us the container, right? It's this giant sheet. Peter is in this trance and a big sheet comes down. Here's an artist rendering of maybe what it looked like. There's lots of them out there. So he's up there. He's praying. And then this sheet is coming down and it's got all these animals on it. Okay. Now, I don't think that there's any significance to the sheet, okay? It's a sheet. It's a container, right? What is significant is where is the sheet coming from? Well, it's descending from heaven. It's descending from heaven. This means that the sheet and what it contains is coming from the presence of God, right? It is lowering down from heaven from the presence of God. And this is very important as we consider the contents of this sheet in verse 12. Look at verse 12. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. What is important here is that all of these animals are considered unclean to the Jews. They're not simply determined unclean by the Jews. They were specifically listed by God as things that should not be eaten. However, where are they coming from? Remember, they're coming down from heaven. They're coming from the very presence of God. These unclean animals are coming down from heaven to Peter, and I picture him going, huh? What kind of vision is this? Why are these unclean animals coming down from the presence of God? What in the world are you doing, God? God has set the stage. Everything's ready. And so now comes the presentation for correction. The presentation for correction. These verses teach us that God is big into object lessons. God likes object lessons. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he used illustrations to make his point. And that is what he does here. And he begins with a command. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now Peter knows who is speaking to him. However, what is being commanded is something that Peter believes he must not do. Tradition and commandment have Peter bound in chains that he's not even aware of. God wants to introduce Peter to the age of grace. God wants to introduce Peter to the age of grace. Here at Grace Church, appropriately named, here at Grace Church, we believe in what is called dispensationalism. And what that means is that we believe that God deals with people differently in different eras. All that is saying is that God dealt with Abraham differently than he did with Moses and the children of Israel. And he dealt with Moses and the children of Israel differently than he does today. It's not different methods of salvation. It's just different functions and different responsibilities in the different ages. And so the church age, which is what we're currently in, is characterized by grace. The age of law, which came directly before, was characterized by a list of do's and don'ts. And what we have in this chapter is Peter being guided through a transition from law to grace. Okay? That's the transition that is taking place. God must confront our prejudice in this way. We must be made to see the chains that bind us. That's what he is revealing to Peter. Peter needs proper instruction. Today, it is false teaching that so often leaves us in bondage. And it is only through the proper exposition of God's word that we are set free from bondage. God's command is answered by Peter's protest. So God gives us command in verse 13. Peter protests in verse 14. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." When you really think about it, this is a hilarious combination of words. Not so, Lord. You know what he's saying? Certainly not, Master. Wait a second. You don't do that. You don't say no to your master. Peter does. Why? See, when your master gives a command, you don't normally say no. But notice the contrast between Cornelius and Peter. God commands Cornelius. Cornelius is like, all right. He does it immediately. 30 miles? I don't care. Peter says, not so, Lord. We want to avoid this attitude. We want to be like Cornelius, immediately and completely obedient. Peter rejects what God has said. Why? Because it's difficult to let go of tradition. Peter states that he has never eaten anything common or unclean. He probably thought that this was a test. Now, we do have to recognize that God hadn't yet really addressed this with him. He had told them that they're set free from the law. But now he's explaining, really exposing to them, what does that mean? What does it mean that they're free from the law? Well, it means they can eat whatever they want. That's what he's showing here. Peter says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Common is something that does not meet the standard for use in God's service. When it came to animals that could be eaten and sacrificed, there were specific requirements that the Jews had to meet. Only certain animals were allowed to come. Okay? And then he says it was unclean, which is something that has been corrupted. So if something had a natural blemish, it couldn't be used. If something was corrupted, then it couldn't be used. And so Peter says, look, I've never done anything like that. And so because of Peter's protest, God clarifies in verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now we need to be clear, this is a rebuke. Peter told God no, so God speaks again. And he says, look, Peter, what I have cleansed, you cannot declare to be defiled. Now this is a powerful statement, and we're going to see the application of it next week. But what I want to do today is I want to apply this a little bit to you and me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is describing what we as believers were before we were saved. And then he says something very powerful, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In this passage, God declares that we are clean. He has cleansed us, washed us in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, what God has cleansed, you and me do not call common. As purchased possessions of the King of Kings, you and I have infinite value and worth. Regardless of race, age, background, those saved by God's grace become His treasure. And that is to change our view of ourselves and our view of one another. It doesn't mean that we're not flawed and sinful, but it does mean that we are precious to our Savior. Remember where these animals came from. They came down from heaven. We have received the new birth. We have been born from above. Be careful how you talk about and think about what God has cleansed. You and me. God has commanded. Peter has protested. God has clarified. Now we're faced with Peter's pride in verse 16. Verse 16, this was done 3 times, and the object was taken into heaven. When someone wants to change the way that we've always done things, we can be hard-headed, can't we? We were talking about this either yesterday or the day before with Ben, because he's going to get married. And Jess and I were just explaining how sometimes the way that you do things is different. One of the little arguments, tiffs, whatever you want to call it, that we had when we first got married was how we load the dishwasher, right? Because I loaded it this way, which was obviously the best way, right? And then Jess loads it this way, which is obviously the best way. And we kind of butted heads over it. And then we laughed because we're like, this is such a dumb thing to be arguing about, right? But when someone wants to change the way we've always done things, we can be a little hard-headed. Here's Peter. God wants to change the way He's always done things. And Peter, being Peter, is a little hard-headed. And so I believe that God has to repeat Himself because Peter isn't getting it. When it says this was done 3 times, what it means is the whole process was repeated 3 times. The sheet comes down. God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, no way. God says, what I've cleansed, don't call common. Start over, right? 3 times this happens. You'd think that after the first clarification, when God says, what I have cleansed, don't call common, Peter would go, oh, nope. Things for Peter always seem to come in threes. Three denials, right? then three requests from Jesus, Peter, do you love me? And three keys to the kingdom. And now here, three times, this sheet comes down. After the third time the sheet returns to heaven, God has a very specific reason for this object lesson, a reason that we're going to get into next week. But for now, we got to ask, what is going on in these verses? God is making preparations for the Gentiles to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those preparations are being made through two men. Cornelius is being prepared to receive the gospel, and Peter is being prepared to preach the gospel. At this very moment, in my life, in your life, in our sphere of influence, God is doing the same thing. People you know, people I know that we rub shoulders with, God is preparing them to receive the gospel. He is working through the good times. He is working through the bad times. He is convicting them through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is drawing them. And he is preparing us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is preparing us through church, through Bible study, through prayer, through fellowship. And we say, well, I don't know what to say. The best way to share the gospel is to share your testimony. I mean, if you're a believer, you know how that happened. So share that. It may be that God needs to break through some prejudice or some tradition that is hindering us. Let him. I pray that we would be willing and able to preach the gospel to every creature. No one is excluded. All are equally in need of the grace of God. We are his instruments, called to carry the word of life to all who will hear. And so may we fulfill our calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that through your Holy Spirit you convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You draw men. You bring us to that crisis point of decision. And I pray, Father, that as you desire to use us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us, that we would be prepared and we would be faithful. I thank you, Father, that you have committed the treasure of the gospel to these cracked clay pots so that the glory will be yours and not ours. May we be faithful in bringing you glory through our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you in your name. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.